Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I shall read once more in your hearing the first 12 verses and then two verses from the latter part of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, both written by Dr. Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, and with reference to the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes in the first words of the book of the Acts, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." And then Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. Luke 24:50. And he, that is Jesus, led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, as I've already indicated, we come tonight to the second message in what will be a relatively brief series of sermons that I began this morning, entitled The Return of Jesus in New Testament Belief and Experience. And I began this morning by seeking to open up Acts 1 and verse 11 in its setting, the words of those two men in white apparel, obviously angels, who in the context of the 11 apostles seeing their Lord levitate in their very presence, enveloped in a cloud, speaks to them, asking first of all a question, You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? And then they issue a prophecy that affirms that this very Jesus, not another one like him, but this very Jesus in his personal identity will so come in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And in those words, there is not only a certain prophecy concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus, he shall come, but the angels make it clear that his going up into heaven, his ascension, is the paradigm for his return out of heaven. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. And as he went up in the full appropriation or the full manifestation of his own individual identity, as he went up physically, visibly, so he will come in that same identity, visibly, physically. He will come attended with clouds as well as with the entourage of mighty angels and the glorified spirits of his saints awaiting to be joined to their resurrected bodies. Now, having sought to open up that passage, I then made a transfer from that passage to the kind of climate that was formed by these men who had seen their Lord taken up into heaven, who had heard the words that he would so come in like manner out of heaven. And I made the assertion that the companies of those who were gathered under their preaching, New Testament churches, were marked as a people who had this expectation and yearning for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That longing and expectancy for the return of Jesus was the norm of Christian belief and experience among those who were brought to faith in Christ through the apostolic ministry. Well, then I began a demonstration of this fact by looking at three texts in which this fact is made unmistakably clear. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, we saw that eagerly awaiting Christ's return is identified as a distinctive evidence of true conversion. Secondly, we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, that eagerly awaiting Christ's return is cited as a distinct accompaniment of saving union with Christ. And then thirdly, in Titus 2:13, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is said to be a distinctive lesson in the instruction of the saving grace of God. And then as I closed the message, I identified four possible reasons as to why the level of our belief and our experience falls short of this New Testament norm. If it was normative for them, why is it not normative for many of us? And I suggested, I did not pontificate, I suggested four possible reasons, not in any way thinking that I was exhaustive, but hopefully it triggered some reflection and some wholesome introspection and self-examination to see whether indeed our lack of this normal faith and experience is due to any one or more of these reasons that I sought to identify. Now tonight we're going to look at three more texts which add their witness to the fact that expectation, eager anticipation and longing for the return of Christ was normative New Testament faith and experience. So we're going to look at text 4, 5, and 6. All right, number 4. According to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive pledge of a completed salvation. According to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive pledge of a completed salvation. Turn with me then to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Now, if you're familiar at all with the overall argument of the book of Hebrews, you know that the writer is seeking to show the better things of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, etc., etc. And then in this particular chapter, the writer is setting forth the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ and the work he accomplished as our great high priest. This work of Christ, starting in verse 23, is carried on not in the types and shadows of spiritual realities, but in the substance of those realities themselves. Verse 23, it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the old tabernacle and the priesthood and the altar of incense and sacrifice and all that pertained to God's institution of worship under the old covenant, these were copies of the things in the heavens. And he says it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ is identified in that it was offered once for all, never again to be repeated. And having established that Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice, in that it is offered once for all, it needs no repetition, then he goes on to highlight another aspect of the perfection of the work of Christ. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. Not only has Christ made a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, it is a sacrifice with irreversible finality. Now we have in verses 27 and 28 an as and a so comparison. Notice, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment, as surely as all will die, except those alive at the coming of Christ, as all are appointed to die, and after death, judgment, so, here's the comparison, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, death, judgment, one sacrifice. And what will be the parallel? That sacrifice will issue in Christ appearing a second time apart from sin. That is, coming not to bear sin as a sacrifice anymore. He will come apart from sacrificial dealing with sin. What will he come to do? He will come to bring to completion the salvation of those for whom he died. He will appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. That is, his appearance will be with respect to completing, to perfecting in the experience of those for whom he died, the salvation procured by his death. That's the structure of the passage. Now, it's interesting in verse 28. When he goes to describe those who have come under the canopy of the benefits of the once-for-all sacrifice for Christ, of Christ, those who, having come under the benefits of his sacrifice, will indeed, from that sacrifice, have a complete salvation. No part of it missing when the Savior completes his saving work. He could have described them in many ways. He could have said, he shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that believe in him. And that would have been true. Or he could have said, to them that love him. And that would have been true. But of all the ways he can describe the people who will experience complete salvation at the second coming, he describes them in this distinctive way. They are eagerly waiting for him. Now, in the context, it's clear that the only ones who have biblical grounds to say that they have had their sins put away by the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of Jesus, and who will experience a complete salvation when he comes again, the only ones who can lay claim to that are those that eagerly wait for him. You see that from the passage. He will appear a second time apart from sin, that is, with no view to bearing sin by sacrificial death and offering up of himself. He will appear to complete his salvation, but it will be for all those, but only to those who eagerly expect and yearn and wait for his return. That's what my Bible says. I didn't write it. I'm responsible to preach it. I'm responsible to preach it in such a way that I carry your judgment, that I'm not putting my ideas into the text, but letting God's ideas in the text stand out in bold relief. Let me state it very simply. Do you have, sitting here tonight, any expectation that if Jesus appeared a second time this night, that his appearance would be with respect to completing your salvation? That is, completely eradicating from every facet of the texture of your soul every last remnant of sin. And in an instant, giving you a body like unto the body of his glory, a resurrected body fit for life in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you believe if Christ came tonight, he would appear to you apart from sin unto completing your salvation? Do you have some degree of confidence that that would be your experience? If so, then you ought to be described as one who is eagerly waiting for his appearance. Because it is to such and to such alone that he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The writer to the Hebrews assumes that it was normal Christian experience for all who had come in faith to embrace Christ and his once for all sacrifice for sinners, that by the operation of the Spirit and the dynamics of grace, there would be a baseline disposition of soul that could be described as eagerly awaiting for him. Not eagerly awaiting to get out of trouble, though that's a legitimate strand in the motivation, as we'll see in a subsequent message. Not eagerly awaiting to get away from the pressure and the inconvenience of sinners around us, but it is essentially eagerly anticipating and waiting for him. In other words, those who put their trust in Jesus and the perfection of his sacrifice for sin have hearts that are bound to him in a relationship of love. And love always yearns for the sight and the communion and the fellowship of its object. So according to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive pledge of a completed salvation. This is what the writer tells us. All right, now we come to text number 5. And I'm going to express its teaching this way. According to, and that's what I've done in each heading, I've named the text, cited the place. Deliberately, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive characteristic of the true citizens of heaven. Eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinctive characteristic of the true citizens of heaven. Now we turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as I've done with each of the passages, I'm not just jumping down in them, taking enough time to give you a sense of the flow of thought. Here in this church that was sort of Paul's pet church in the right sense of the word, there was a peculiar bond between Paul and the Philippian church. And in this letter, many indications of that unusual pastoral apostolic intimacy. And in chapter 3, he begins by warning these people of the influence of those we call the Judaizers. Those people that wanted to bring new covenant believers back under old covenant rituals and ceremonies. So he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs." When you call these Judaizers, that's what they call Gentiles, dogs, unclean creatures. He says, "You beware of the dogs." I'll tell you who the unclean creatures are. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those going around wielding their knives, saying, 'We've got to get you circumcised and become a full-fledged kosher Jew.'" He says, "You beware of them." He said, "I'll tell you who the true circumcision are. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." You want to find a true Jew? Ask a man, "Do you worship by the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ? Do you put no confidence in the flesh?" Those are the credentials, the spiritual credentials of a true Jew. And then Paul goes on to reinforce that from his own experience. How he came from being one who thought circumcision, being a strict Jew, was all that mattered, and how he came to the place where he viewed all of that as refuse and saw that his only hope for acceptance before God was to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 17, he's going to shift to another area of concern that he has. "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Think of it. While he was writing this letter, tears were dropping down on the parchment. He said, "I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition. They are Christ enemies. They are on their way to hell." And now he's going to describe them. "Whose God is the belly. Their physical appetites are the shrine at which they worship. Whose God is the belly. And whose glory is in their shame. They glory in the very things that ought to clothe them in a dark carpet of shame. They glory in the very things that ought to be their shame. They mind earthly things. Their whole mindset and all of their interest have to do with the seeable and the touchable and the feelable and the enjoyable." That's what they are. See, this is not the Judaizers. The Judaizers were legalists trying to attain salvation by law. These were libertine, antinomian people. These were people who, though professing to be Christians, still worshipped their appetites. Their God was the belly. Their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. And Paul says, "This must not be anything with which you show sympathy." Why? For. Now he's going to give a second reason for this warning. "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we," here's our Greek word again, "eagerly wait and anticipate a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ."